Well, one of my historical heroes, Charles Spurgeon. I think I've read more about Charles Spurgeon than I have any other person in church history, and probably rightly so, because as I believe he's one of the most written people in all of church history. In other words, right, he wrote more things, or more things were published by his name than others in church history. And by any historical standards, he was an amazing man. Became the pastor of New Park Street Chapel at age 16. He became a pastor of a country church at age 16. He became the pastor of New Park Street Chapel, a pretty prominent church in England, at age 20. And at the time when he was called, the church had 313 people in it. And so many were coming to listen to him that within just a few weeks, they had to think about expanding their building. And within 2 years, they began meeting in Surrey Music Hall. So picture this man, 22 years old, preaching to 10,000 people who attended their first service. And they built a new building, 6,000-seat auditorium. They named themselves the Metropolitan Tabernacle. If you go to England today, you can visit right there off the tube. I remember when Yvonne and I were there, we got right off the tube, and there it is, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, an elephant and something. I forget where exactly it is. But during his days, he regularly packed 6,000-seat auditorium. He was rightly called the Prince of Preachers. His sermons are still read today. But Spurgeon did far more than preach. In his 38 years, he visited the sick because he was pastoring the people. He comforted grieving families. He raised up leadership at church. He guided the staff, led the prayer meetings, cast a vision for the church, shared the gospel personally with many. He baptized new converts. He met with new members. He oversaw construction of new buildings. He directed new ministries as they emerged. Some of these ministries were starting an orphanage. He also supported worldwide missions. He established a pastor's college, which trained more than 900 men for ministry. Many of them were sent out to other churches, many in England and London, and many far beyond. And fortunately for us, regarding the pastor's college, we have some of his lectures that he gave. I have here a picture of his book, Lectures to My Students. And this is my copy. It's kind of worn and tattered. I've read it several times in terms of just Spurgeon addressing his ministerial students. It's a very humorous book. It's a very encouraging book to read. And during one of his lectures, I say all that just to share with you, one of his lectures, Spurgeon was urging his students to use plenty of illustrations in the preaching. He said that they might be both instructive and interesting. And Spurgeon reminded his students how, like Jesus, that it was. Jesus often said, the kingdom of God is like, it's like this. And he spoke in many parables, and people were gladly coming to hear him. He said to his students, a sermon without illustrations is like a room without windows. And then one of his students sort of protested about the difficulty he had in getting such illustrations. And here's what Spurgeon said. He says, and this is the humor of Charles Spurgeon. He says, yes, if you do not wake up, but go through the world asleep, you cannot see illustrations. But if your minds were thoroughly aroused, and yet you see nothing else in the world but a single tallow candle, you might find enough illustrations in that luminary to last you for 6 months. Spurgeon went on to comment about his students. The college were too well behaved to give an oh or gasp in unbelief. But he detected what was in their faces. He said, the men who were around me at that particular moment thought that I'd made rather a sweeping assertion, and their countenance showed it. And so in effort to prove his words, Spurgeon gave two lectures on candles, which are published in a book called Sermons on Candles, right? Is that should be there? Is it up there? It's not up there. It should be up there. Sermons on Candles. It shows on mine. There's a book that says Sermon on Candles. Here we go. Whatever. Sermon on Candles. I got another book there. And you can find these online for free. I read all the first. We had two sermons. I read all the first one and about half of the second one to get an idea. And they're basically like this streaming stream of consciousness just about candles. It's fascinating to read, filled with story after story after story about candles. It's as if Spurgeon and a team of editors had Google back in those days and typed in candles. And like anything that had candles, he like told a story about it. And he looked into the research of it. And anyone who just kind of had a story, he just told that. Now, these are probably called lectures. And not everything he said was sermonic in nature. And so here's like a typical story that he shared about a grocer named George Dewar, who lived in Edinburgh during the reign of George II. He said he was a grocer who, besides his teas and sugars and other articles now usually sold by grocers, dealt extensively in garden seeds. And underneath his shop, he had a cellar in which he had kept a great quantity of his merchandise. One day, he desired his servant maid to go down to the cellar with a candle to fetch him a supply of a particular kind of soap he kept there. And the girl went down to do her master's bidding. But she imprudently did not provide herself with a candlestick, and therefore found it necessary, while filling her basket with pieces of soap, to stick the candle into what she thought was a bag of black seed, which stood open by her side. And in returning, both her hands were required to carry the basket, so that she had to leave the candle where it was. And when Mr. Dewar was coming up the trap door without the candle, saw her coming up the door, he said, "Where'd she left it?" And she replied that it was stuck to some black seed near the place where the soap lay. And he instantly recollected this black seed was gunpowder. And he knew that a single spark falling from the candle would blow up the house. He also knew the candle, if left where it was, would in a little time burn down the powder. To fly then was to make the decision, destruction of his home and his house and property certain, while to go down and attempt to take the candle away was to run the risk of being destroyed himself, for he could not tell that a spark was not to fall the next instant into the powder. And so he made up his mind in a moment, and he descended into the cellar, and there he saw that candle burning brightly in the midst of a bag of gunpowder. He approached softly, lest by putting the air in motion he might cause the candle to sparkle. Then, stooping with the greatest deliberation over the sack, he formed his hands in a hollow like a basin of a bedroom candlestick, clasped the candle between his fingers. He thus had a chance of catching any spark which might fall. None, however, fell, and he bore away the candle in safety. And Spurgeon continued, "Bravo, Mr. Dewar. But why did you leave the powder where your maid could so run into such a risk? Presence of mind is greatly to be commended, but general carefulness may prevent the need to so great a demand upon courage as this case required." Now, I mentioned that. This is the kind of stories that Spurgeon told. Just stories about candles, and somehow you could fit that in illustration about prudence or maybe something like that. But I mentioned all that because in our exposition of the Gospel of John, we come to chapter 8 and verse 12. And so if you haven't done so, you can open your Bibles to John chapter 8 and verse 12, in which Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so in honor of Charles Spurgeon and in honor of his sermons on candles, I'd like to preach a sermon on light. And my sermon this morning, I'm simply calling a light sermon. Hopefully it's light and filled with some illustrations. I'm not as much as Spurgeon. I'm going to be more textual than that. But we're just going to consider this one verse, John 8, verse 12. I'm going to put it here on the screen. You can read it again. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." My message this morning, totally topical. Spurgeon in his sermons on candles just sort of weaved and meandered. That's all I'm going to do. I'm just going to kind of weave and meander. Sorry, Yvonne, you like outlines. We're just going to weave and think about light. Next week, we'll take this verse in context to see how this verse launched this big discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees. We'll look at that next week. But this morning, I want to preach to you about light. Now, I'm not preaching on candles. Yet candles put forth light. And so I thought, in terms of the illustration here, we can take this, maybe put it here, and to show you a little bit about what a light is like. And if I have everything here quite right, I had a candle in here. No way. I might have it in my office. Yeah, no one took it out, did they? All right, well, when she comes, like in a box in my office. My goodness, I can't believe that. Oh, well, the light will, we're done. Just imagine we have a light here. As we're thinking about that, we're going to have one, or imaginary light is what we're going to have here. Have you thought about the number of lights that we have in this room? Just think about it. Oh, we got it? I can't believe I left it there. Okay, so let's back up. Like, we edit the sermon. I have a candle. Look at this. And we're just going to light that by way of illustration. And hopefully it goes. There we go. Ah, wonderful. And Spurgeon spoke for several sermons, lectures, upon the candle. And he talked about the wax and the light, and he talked about the smell and how it works. He told stories about it, how it came to pass, and the lights there. But I want us to think about the number of lights in this room. How many lights do you think we have in this room? You might just say initially six. But did you realize in each of those lights, there's a downward light and then three other fluorescent lights around there? So each of those have four lights. So 24. But I see we've got some overhead lights here. How many of those we got? We got eight. What other lights do you see? We have the cross. And did you know that's not one light? That's about 100 or 300. How many, Ray? You put that up. How many LEDs do you think are behind there? No, a guess? Just give a guess.
750.
How many?
750.
Okay, that's pretty, but it could be. There's a lot. Anyways, there's a lot. What else? What other light do you see here? What do you got? Oh, the exit sign. Some of you, if you're sitting over here, no exit sign for you. The exit sign. What else do you see? What do you got, Lelis?
The piano music light.
The piano music light. Somebody, there's someone, is it this one here? On the piano. Oh, there's a light on the piano. Yeah, we can turn that one on. What other light we see?
Those are a bunch of LEDs.
Those are LEDs. Okay, the bunch of them. What do you got? Oh, we got, okay, we got windows. Okay, that's light. That's, yeah, that works. What else we got? Okay, Doug, what do you got?
I got a soundboard here with about 120 lights.
Okay, great. Keep going. Keep going. We got phones. How many of you guys have phones? You got your lights on your phones. We could do the concert thing, right? Other lights? How many we got? You got an iPad there, right? Now, do you know, think about your phone and your iPad. You know how many lights you have on there? How many pixels are on a phone? Now, technically, it's just one big light behind there, and then the transistors are letting various amount of lights in there. But they're sort of like, they appear as if they're lights, 2 million, at least, on every single phone. And what about these? Millions. And when those are turned off, there's a little red light under here that goes on. Keep going. There are more.
There's a bunch of lights on the soundboard back.
Yeah, soundboard. I see a bunch of lights here. What else?
Christ
in me. A what?
Christ in me.
I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
Christ in her.
Oh, Christ in you. Yeah, okay. We have some lights back there, some emergency lights that turn on. Let's just all over the number of lights that we have. Think about the ancient world. They didn't have any of these. Yes, Tina?
Infinity.
Infinity, yeah. Pretty close. We have a lot. But you know what? In all these lights, there's one light that should hold prominence among all the lights. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. So amidst all the lights that we have, there's one light that is the light of the world. And I would say all other lights pale in insignificance compared to the light that Jesus gives. He is the true light which enters the world, guiding the one and only way to God. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we follow the light of Jesus Christ to eternal life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Let's step back, think about light for a moment. What is light? A dictionary definition of light, Merriam-Webster, says light is something that makes vision possible. more scientific perspective, I was a physics major in college, and so I kind of like this stuff, is that Wikipedia defines light as visible radiation. How's that? That is electromagnetic radiation that can be perceived by the human eye. Now, there's much electromagnetic radiation that's not detectable by the human eye. Right? There's a little chart up here. And there's a spectrum of electromagnetic radiation. That is electric waves and magnetic waves that kind of weave like this. It's amazing stuff. But if you go towards the more energy side, you have the UV, ultraviolet, X-rays, and gamma rays. And UV will burn your skin. X-rays and gamma rays will give you cancer. So less energy over here. We have the infrared, which is not quite as hot. That's James Webb's telescope is looking at the infrared. It's very heat sensitive. And then we have microwaves, helpful for heating our food. The FM and AM radio, helpful for communications. It's all types of waves. And the visible spectrum is only that which is just right that we can see. Isn't that interesting? That there's nothing fundamentally different about all these waves, but it's just that these waves we can see. I think also when it comes to Jesus, there's only a part that we see and understand. When he says he's the light of the world, we just see just a little bit of what that means. Paul wrote of our dim sight on this earth. He said, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now in part, but then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known." And he puts there about a mirror. It's kind of like we're looking in this mirror, looking, but it's dimly. It's like it's not very clear. And he says, with Jesus, even this light of the world, there's much there that's not clear. And I think that there's a lot more about Jesus that fits the spectrum that our eyes can't even see. But whatever we see and understand of Jesus in this life is only part of what we'll see in eternity. He says, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You know, light breaks forth into the darkness. Suppose this room were pitch black. And if we turned off all the lights, it is so light in here, it's not going to make an effect. But pretend like it's all black in here. This candle would still be seen, even if we turn off all the electric things. And just one dim little candle would be seen by all of you. It's because the light penetrates the darkness. But not so the darkness with the light. We don't have anything that we call a dark. Could you imagine that? In other words, right, you're in a bright room like this, and you tie an extension cord up to it, put it right in the middle, and you turn it on, and boom, the whole room goes dark. Would that be cool? We don't have anything like that. The closest we have is a material called Vanta Black. Have you ever heard of this material before? It's like just deep black, and it absorbs more than 99.9% of the light that shines upon it. So anything that kind of goes in just gets absorbed. In fact, that's how we see. Like most of us, right, we see each other because the light comes, reflects off of us, and reflects different colors and different electromagnetic waves, and we see that. But this one, it looks like totally black because whatever hits that Vanta Black is essentially nothing there. But it still doesn't dark the whole room. It's only what you look at it is dark. But the light is so different. Jesus is the light of the world, the light that shines in the darkness for all to see. And his light is far more powerful than any darkness surrounding it. And that's how John sets up his gospel. Like you can turn back in John chapter 1. After the first three verses where he speaks about the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then he's going to speak down there about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so this Word was the Creator God in verse 3. It says in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus is the light that shines. He came into a dark world full of sin and shame. And Jesus then is the one that leads us out of this darkness. The darkness didn't overcome Jesus. Jesus overcame the darkness because he's the light. And light can lead us. Just like Jesus. Jesus led us out of the darkness. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a what? a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And that's Jesus. It's a light shining in the darkness. It's the light that's leading us out of the darkness. And when it's pitch black and you see a light, it becomes clear. Picture yourself on a walk in the woods and picture yourself coming upon a cave. And you decide to enter and to explore. And thankfully, you have your phone. And you've got your light on, and you find that the cave is a lot deeper than it ever was before. And you're walking along, and you find another, like, you know, you're going along, and you're walking. You don't know how long you've been walking with your phone. And you're deep into the cave, and you're walking, you're finding all these, and you're looking at the stalactites that are holding tight to the ceiling, and the stalagmites, which are might reach up there all the top, and you're fascinated by the canyon walls you see, and this cave just opens up, and you're going in these nooks and crannies, and then you stumble and fall, and you break your phone. And you're in the cave. Weaved your way down, who knows, a quarter mile in, half mile in, and you're done. Pitch black. Have you ever been in pitch black before? You've been in a cave before? If you take a cave tour, you go like this and you can't see anything. Like if you have your eyes closed, you can still see something. But nothing. And you're there. Picture yourself lost in such a cave. Without a flashlight. Without a candle. Without a phone. And there you are. No hope of survival. You're surviving because there's water dripping down on the stalactites, so you're getting drips of water. But you're there not for a day, not for 2 days, but you're there for an entire week, just surviving. And just about when all hope is lost, you see way in the distance some glimmer of a light that reflected off so-and-so. And it comes from one who's out to search for you, because on the news has been talking about this missing person who was out, you know, the car was found by this reserve, and then they're out looking for you, and there's a light, and what do? You cry out, "I am here! I am here! I am here!" It's like JoJo cried out in that play, the Seussical. And the rescue workers, then you hear your voice, and you try to, with all the echoes, try to find where you are, and that rescue worker then follows your voice, comes and rescues you out of darkness and leads you into the light of the world once again. That picture is what Jesus has done for us. We, in our sin, were done and dark in the cave. But Jesus was the light who came. And we saw the light and shouted, and he brought us and found us and led us out of that cave, that we might not live in the deep darkness anymore, but we might live in the light of the world. That's exactly what the scriptures prophesied of what Jesus would be. When Matthew in his gospel began to write about the public ministry of Jesus, he quoted from Isaiah 9 verse 2, which I have on the screen for you here. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of darkness, on them the light has shone." This is Jesus, the light of the world, the one who came to save us out of deep darkness, the one who came to save with a light that shines on them, to bring us out. This is the land to which Jesus came, the people in Capernaum, Galilee, and our land is no different. Our land of people walking in darkness, and Jesus came to save them, to bring them out. Now, when the Bible speaks about darkness, kind of like it alludes to a little bit here, it often uses this metaphor of darkness as sin. In Ephesians 5, Paul compares darkness with sin and light to righteousness. Ephesians 5, verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." So the light is what's good and right and true. And then he goes on to define the darkness. "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's even shameful to speak of the things they do in secret." Paul would speak about in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 5, "Those who get drunk at night. Night is the time for sin. Light is the time for righteousness." And you just think about, like, just how standard that is across literature. I mean, across lots of things. I think about, like, Darth Vader. It's no accident he's dressed in dark. It's no accident Halloween happens at night. It's no accident that the vampire, right, and the bat, it's all night. It's caves. It's dark. But it's the white one that is the bright one, the light one. And that's why, say, in Chronicles of Narnia, when you got the white witch, it's just like kind of jarring. Like, what? Is this? Like, it's strange when one dressed in white is unrighteous. But it's that. In fact, I remember in college, we took a philosophy course. And I'm just reading, and I remember that this is, I don't know why I remember this. This was 40 years ago. I was like, well, of course, like light is righteous and dark is sin. That's just a common metaphor that everyone uses. Not a Christian, not coming from a Christian perspective at all, but just that's the idea here, is that darkness is associated with sin and light is associated with righteousness. So Jesus, as the light of the world, is coming to bring righteousness. If I turn over to John chapter 3, John uses the same illustration again in chapter 3, 19 and 20. It's on the screen if you don't want to turn there. It says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That's Jesus. This is John the Baptist saying that Jesus is the light. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And this is the world in which Jesus came. He came as light into a dark world filled with sin. Jesus came to take away that darkness. He came to take away our sin as the light. And he did so by dying on the cross for our sins, taking the darkness upon himself, if you will. It's no wonder. Think about the crucifixion of Jesus. What happened in Jerusalem at that time, that very hour, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour? What was upon the land?
Darkness.
Darkness came, as if God was saying, this is a deep, dark, wicked hour. When his wrath was being poured out in the body of Christ for our sin. That's what darkness is. Darkness also, just as I study for this, also in Scripture, like the day of the Lord when God will come to judge the earth is often talking about a dark day, a time of darkness and gloom, right? Dark is for difficult, hard judgment themes. And the sun on that day when Jesus had received the punishment that our sins deserved, only after he breathed his last, I believe, the light came on again. Jesus, light of the world, coming to save us from our sins. But there are those who are so deep in their darkness that they refuse to come to Jesus. They refuse to come to the light that has come into the world. In Spurgeon's second sermon on candles, he writes of a Dr. Taylor of Norwich, who once proudly boasted, he said, "I've read through the Bible, I think, 10 times, and I could not find anywhere the deity of Jesus." And then John Newton observed to him, "Yes, and if I were to try 10 times to light a candle with an extinguisher on it, I would not succeed either." Spurgeon commented then on telling the story about light, about the guy boasted, "Hey, I've seen this whole thing." Spurgeon commented, "Once you make up your mind to refuse a doctrine or a command, you will not see it where God himself has written it as with a sunbeam." What God makes clear, the human heart will often take and suppress. So I don't want that. Why? I've highlighted this portion here because people love the darkness rather than the light. That's why people don't come to Jesus. They love their sin. They love their darkness. They don't want to be exposed oftentimes. Spurgeon then said, "This prejudice of being against," right, just your love for darkness, he said, "this prejudice makes men totally blind. How can we perceive anything lovable where we have resolved to hate?" The love of sin darkens the mind to the light of Christ. The love of sin darkens the mind to the light of Christ. Say it together, right? The love of sin darkens the mind to the light of Christ. Again, the love of sin darkens the mind to the light of Christ. Now, church family, do you see the light? Do you see Jesus? You know, there's some are just blind to the light. They don't see it at all. Paul told us that some are blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And even if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Paul even here describes the gospel's light, the light in Christ. They don't see the light of the gospel because they're blinded to it. Their own sin certainly blinds them to it. Satan certainly blinds them to it. So even though they hear it, they don't see it. In the context of John chapter 8 this morning, we see the Pharisees blind to Jesus. Even as he says himself, I am the light of the world. The rest of the chapter shows how blind these Pharisees are. And then continues on in chapter 9, I think poetically or whatever, Jesus is going to tell the story of a blind man who then comes to see. And he even says in chapter 9, he says, yeah, verse 5, as long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. And he stoops down and he spits on some dirt. And we'll see this in a couple weeks. And then makes some mud and plasters it on this guy's eye. And then he leaves. He says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so he goes and washes in the pool of Siloam. And all of a sudden he sees. And the whole chapter 9 is about a discussion with this man who was blind but now sees, with a picture of these people who believe they see but are blind. In chapter 9 ends with this statement. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who see, that those who do not see may see like this blind man, and those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, we see, your guilt remains. And how many there are who profess that they see, and yet they don't see. How many there are that profess they have the light, but they don't really have the light. Spurgeon in his sermons spoke about so many people profess religion and profess Christianity, and told a story about someone who was interacting with someone at the front door and just kind of pressing the gospel. Oh, do you have a Bible? Oh, yes, I have a Bible. And says, well, where is it? Well, it's up on the nightstand. He sends his little girl up to the nightstand and comes, and in her Bible was these spectacles. He brought the Bible back, and she opened up and says, oh, there are my spectacles. I've not seen them for quite some time now. Like exposing, like professing that they see, and yet they don't see. The light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, is there. But there are many who are blinded, just can't see. And so these Pharisees, unlike this man who is blind and now see, they were seeing and yet remained blind in their sin. The good news, though, comes in our text, John 8, verse 12. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In a sermon that Alistair Begg gave on this text, he started off by saying that in this text, Jesus makes a claim and a promise. The claim is that he's the light of the world, and the promise is that whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This claim that I am the light of the world is just one of the seven claims that he has. Right? He says, I am the chapter 6, I am the bread. I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 15, I am the true vine. And here is one of those I am statements. I am the light of the world. What an amazing statement. Of all the lights that we have, the millions of lights we have in here, pushing maybe 100 million lights that we have here in this room, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. What a claim. But after that claim, if that claim is true, then the promise holds true. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you want the light of life? Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Because whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So really, this isn't so much a command as it is a statement that says, if you're walking in darkness, you've not followed Jesus. But if you have the light of life, it's indicating that you are following Jesus, right? There's a statement that doesn't say, follow me, like the disciples did. He called the disciples to follow him. But this one says, whoever follows me, if you're following after me, you're not going to walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. So basically saying, right, the light of life is those who are following after Jesus. This is another way of saying what John has been saying over and over. Why was the Gospel of John written? Repeat it many times. The Gospel of John was written, John 20, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. There's believing, we've seen in recent weeks, drinking, you might drink of Jesus, eating of Jesus, and here it is, following Jesus. This whole idea of just what it means to pursue after Christ, and you'll have the light of life. The light of Christ will dwell within you. Jesus said in John 12, verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me will not remain in darkness. You won't be in the darkness anymore. You will be in the light. You will shine forth your light. And many times this light within you will be made manifest. Just the reality of what it means to follow Jesus. You have the light of Christ within you. It will shine forth. Remember Moses as he communed with God on the mountain? Moses came down from meeting with God, and what happened to his face? You remember? It shone, it radiated. Like, so here he is, he's communing with God up on the mountain of Mount Sinai. I mean, just imagine right now, oh, I wish I had a mask right now. Psh, right? And I come out and it's woo. And what was the response of the people? They were fearful at this light that shone from his face. And so Moses had to put this veil over his face so they might not see that face that shone. And that's metaphorical in some regards of what happens to people who are with Christ, who dwell with him. And yet there is a noticeable difference of those who are following the Lord and those who are not. Psalm 34, verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Radiant. That is bright. There is something different about a believer than an unbeliever. You will shine in some regards. Your face will. Now, it's not that everything you're walking around, right? But you will make a testimony of where you are, of who you are, if you're following after the Lord. I believe it's the light of Christ shining through you. And God intends this light to shine upon the world. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said this, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Right? In other words, if you've got a city on a hill, maybe some house you see on top of a mountain, if it's got lights on, you can see it and you can't hide it. And so likewise, here we are. We don't take this light and then I put some kind of bushel over it. The light is there for us to see and behold. And back in those days when they had only a few lights, I mean, their lights were precious. In fact, one of the big changes in the world was when light became cheap so that we could have hundreds of millions of lights in this room. That changed everything, because before that, the sun went down. And the oil that you'd put in your lamps were expensive. And it was hard. Couldn't work late at night. But so if you lit a light, it was expensive, and you want it, you're not going to cover it up. You're going to put it for all the world to see. And Jesus says, let your light shine before others. They may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So in other words, right, you want to live in such a way that when people see you, they don't say, oh, how good you are. They say, wow, what a great God you serve, right? They see the good you do. They see the light in which you are, and they're giving glory to God, the Father. And I just say this, a light can't help but to shine. A candle that is lit will put forth light, and a flashlight turned on will give light. So I did. Like these are lights that we have, and this is a flashlight that you turn it on. I was looking at this earlier, and it's just bright. I'm not going to shine it at any of you because I don't want to blind you. But here's the light. It's just meant to shine. It's what lights do. It's what flashlights are. And when Christ is in your life, your light will shine. He'll push your button. So likewise, right? This headlamp helps me in terms of projects that I do oftentimes. You go up into the eye, you put your headlamp on. And you turn it on and it will shine. And so likewise, when Christ is in your life, your light is turned on, you will shine. And people will see that. They'll see it from afar away. As you mix with them and meld with them. Paul said this, Philippians 2, 14, 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You will show your difference in the world when you're not grumbling and complaining. Because everyone grumbles and complains. But if you don't, you'll be like, wow, that's different. Yeah, because you're supposed to be a light that shines in the world. If Christ is in you, you will not walk in darkness. You have the light of life, you will shine. And I say this, the darker the place, the more obvious will be your light. You go to a place, people don't have the aroma of Christ. They'll come in and like, oh, there's something different about this one. When you walk righteously before other people. I just know that in playing pool. I stand out. People see and know. When I'm not drinking, I'm not swearing, I'm not smoking marijuana like everyone else is. I'm just playing by pool. I stand out. Now, you may be discouraged this morning and just say, well, I don't shine very well. I'm trusting in Jesus, but my light is not what it ought to be. It's really kind of struggling. Really, like, I don't know. Well, Matthew 12, verse 20 is a helpful word for you all. Maybe have a light that's not really shining strong and hard. It says in verse 18, quoting from Isaiah, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, that's Jesus. He'll proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And here it is, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Jesus is sympathetic to us. If your light is not shining like you wish it would, circumstance of life around you just dim, and Jesus isn't the one who's going to take and pour some water on you. Know he's going to help you. It's a smoldering wick; it's about to go out. He's going to help. He's caring. He's compassion. He's not going to break a broken reed. He's not going to just discard it. He has compassion on those who say, "Lord, I believe. Help my belief. Lord, I'm shining. Help me to shine greater." He's just going to snuff you out. That's not who Christ is. He's going to be with you and help you and encourage you. But we should shine strong. Yes, we're not. We should want to shine strong. Well, Spurgeon spoke his sermons on candles. He wasn't the only one in church history who has spoken about candles. John Bunyan wrote a poem entitled Meditations Upon a Candle. Spurgeon ended his first lecture quoting this rather lengthy poem, but I wanted to end my light sermon doing the same, and then we'll pray. This is John Bunyan. This is a candle, but it gets into the theme of a light. John Bunyan writes this: man's like a candle in a candlestick, made up of tallow and a little wick. And as the candle, when it is not lighted, so is he who is in his sins benighted. Nor can a man his soul with grace inspire more than can candles set themselves on fire. Candles receive their light from what they are not, men grace from him for whom at first they care not. We manage candles when they take the fire, God men when he with grace does them inspire. And the biggest candles give the better light, as grace on biggest sinners shines most bright. The candle shines to make another see, a saint unto his neighbor light should be. The blinking candle we do much despise, saints dim of light are high in no man's eyes. Again, though it may seem to some a riddle, we used to light our candles in the middle. True light doth at the candle's end appear, and grace the heart first reaches by the ear. But 'tis the wick the fire doth kindle on, and 'tis the heart that grace first works upon. Thus both do fasten upon what's the main, and so their life and vigor do maintain. The tallow makes the wick yield to the fire, and sinful flesh does make the soul desire, that grace may kindle on it, in it burn, so evil makes the soul from evil turn. But candles in the wind are apt to flare, and Christians in a tempest to despair. The flame also with a smoke attended is, and in our holy lives there is much amiss. Sometimes a thief will candle light annoy, and lust do seek our graces to destroy. What brackish is will make a candle sputter. Twixt sin and grace there's oft a heavy clutter. Sometimes a light burns dim, causes it to snuff. Sometimes it's blown quite out with a puff. But watchfulness preventeth both these evils. Keep candles light and grace in spite of devils. But let not snuffs nor puffs make us doubt. Our candles may be lighted, though puffed out. The candle in the night doth all excel. Nor sun, nor moon, nor stars then shine so well. So is the Christian in our hemisphere, whose light shows others how their course to steer. When candles are put out, all's in confusion. When Christians are not, devils make intrusion. Then happy are they who such candles have. All others dwell in darkness and the grave. But candles that do blink within the socket, and saints whose eyes are always in their pocket, are much alike. Such candles make us fumble, and at such saints good men and bad do stumble. Good candles don't offend except sore eyes, nor hurt unless it be silly flies. Thus none like burning candles in the night, nor aught too holy living for delight. But let us draw towards the candle's end. The fire, you see, doth wick and tallow spend. As grace man's life until his glass is run, and so the candle and the man is done. The man now lays him down upon his bed. The wick yields up the fire, and so is dead. The candle now extinct is, but the man by grace mounts up to glory there to stand. It's a long poem. Hope you see some of the illustrations of the candle and of the light. So let's pray. Father, I do pray that this light sermon today would help us think about Jesus being the light of the world, and how light is a metaphor for righteousness. He is our righteousness, God, and how the darkness is a metaphor for our sin, and how Jesus takes us out of the darkness and brings us into light. I pray, oh God, that this would stir our hearts to worship you in every way. God, just knowing that our hope is in Christ, who leads us on that way, who leads us on that path. May we trust the claim, I'm the light of the world, and may we trust the promise that whoever follows after him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.